The last time that we learned in Acts chapter 8, we just made it through the first couple of verses, we learned that Jesus was trying to get the church in Jerusalem to move. You remember they'd kind of gotten comfortable and, you know, right where they were at. And you know, sometimes when we get comfortable, we get lazy. And even sometimes we actually get disobedient. Because Jesus had told them that he wanted the church to be expanding from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the utter ends of the earth. And so he had given them instructions of how he wanted the church to be moving and expanding. And they weren't doing it. And so as we learn that sometimes when we refuse to move, God has his ways of getting us to move. And one of the ways that he used, and we talked about many ways, if you weren't here, you may want to grab that tape, because in our lives currently uses many different ways. But one of the ways that he used in this particular context was persecution. That's right. He used persecution. And that's what's happening to the church in Jerusalem at the time of our reading here in the book of Acts a couple thousand years ago. We learn Stephen, a devout young Christian, was killed for sharing his faith. Well, that word spread throughout all of Jerusalem. Oh my goodness, there's a Christian that has now been killed for his faith. And so the word started to spread and fear started to come upon the church, as you might expect. And so behind now, much of the persecution that was being targeted on the church in Jerusalem, right behind that was a guy by the name of Saul. In fact, he was there when Stephen was being killed. So one man really was spearheading much of the persecution that was taking place. And so if you weren't here last time, you got to get the tape to fully catch up where we were at. But today, we're going to go back one verse because we didn't spend the time on it that I really wanted to. So chapter 8, verse 3, take a look here. As for Saul, he made havoc, and you may want to circle that word havoc, of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So this kind of shows you something that's going on. I didn't get the time. We had to cut everything short on our last time here in this text. So I want to kind of discuss this new character that we've just been introduced. And as we are introduced to different guys, we try to learn something about them. So let's learn a little bit about this new guy here, Saul. Who, as we just mentioned, is this troublemaker? We know his name, but who is he that is responsible for the killing and persecuting of Christians? Now, listen carefully. He was a devout, religious Jew. Very, very devout. He was dedicated to uphold the Jewish law as well as the traditions, no matter what the cost, even if that meant murder. So he was very, very devout in his belief system. He was very committed to his belief. He was trained by Gamaliel, who was one of the wisest Jewish scholars of the time. Gamaliel, at this time, if you wanted to get into, you know, and learn from the best during that particular time, Gamaliel was the guy. And that was a boasting feature also. Well, I've been to school with Gamaliel. He was my rabbi. And so that was something that many Jews would be able to brag about. Saul was a man who knew the Torah, the first five books of Moses, inside and out, backwards and forwards. He knew it. He studied it. He spent time with it. It was his life's pursuit, and it was his passion. He also knew the Jewish traditions that went along with the law. The 613 interpretations of what the original Ten Commandments meant. Now, I've shared this with you guys before. God said, I want you to rest on the Sabbath day. Just keep it holy. Just make it a day that you spend time with your family and that you spend time in synagogue or at the temple. It's just a day that God says, I want you to set it aside to focus your attention. Put work aside, put kitchen duties aside, in fact, even to this day, in Israel, you'll see when we're there, especially if we're in Nafganasar up in the area of the Galilee, we will go and they will have pre-prepared the food that we will eat on Sabbath day. They pre-prepare it the day before. And they kind of make this soup thing that you eat. It's really quite good, actually. And so in many Jewish homes, that's what they do. They prepare something so that the next day, all they have to do is kind of warm it up. And so here, God has just told them, just take a day and take a day off. Just make it easy. Well, the Jews started thinking, okay, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, they said, okay, if you are going to walk from your home, you can only walk, and I don't remember what the exact number is, but let's just say 1,000 paces from your home. If you walk 1,001, you violated the law. You've broken the law of resting on the Sabbath. If you know, as Jesus did on that one day, he grabbed a piece of grain as he was walking through, and he does this between his hand to get rid of all the chaff to where it just left the grain, and he eats it. And they said, oh, do you see what you've just done? You violated the Sabbath. Oh my goodness. According to the traditions, that was considered harvesting. You see? They are not supposed to light a fire on Sabbath day. So unfortunately, even in Israel, in some of the hotels that we're at, it was very crazy because, you know, we wake up and I don't know about you guys, but we wake up and first thing we want is, show me where the coffee's at, right? I need a cup of bean juice. And so I go downstairs to find the coffee. There is no coffee because they're not allowed to turn on the electricity to make the coffee. So many things are on timers there. Even the elevators, you have your Sabbath elevator that you press, you get in, and the door shuts automatically and it stops at every floor because if you push the button, it causes a spark, which means you've lit a fire on the Sabbath day. See, or some of you guys are shaking your head going, that's ridiculous. I volunteered at the hotel that we were at. I said, hey, why not hire a Gentile to make the coffee? I'll make the coffee. I figured, hey, I could make a lot of money while I'm there, you know. But do you see how ridiculous that is? That's Paul. That's Saul at this time. He's a guy, he knew the 613, you know, interpretations of the original commandments. And it became ridiculous. And so he literally was a true sin sniffer. You know, we talk about thought police. Well, he was a sin sniffer and a thought policeman all in one. And listen to his own words. These are his own words out of the book of Philippians. You can write this next to verse 3, Philippians 3, verse 5. Listen. He says of himself, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So Saul, as a Jew, was a perfect Jew. He was a perfect Jew on the outside. But we're going to see is later on in the text. We're just introduced to him here, but we're going to get to know him later on. But we will learn that he was an exterior type religious person, yet inside his heart was as black as sin. And that's something that he will need to learn that. So what we find is Saul is a man that sincerely thought that he was doing God's work by trashing the early church. And he made that his life's you know, passion. Now, I had you circle the word havoc in verse 3. In the Greek, it literally means this. Like a wild boar ravaging and rooting up vines in a vineyard. You know, you've seen that image, you know, if you've ever watched them on, you know, Animal Planet or whatever. You've seen these wild boars that just run around just trashing stuff. And that's what that word havoc literally means. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. He was running around wherever he could, looking for those who were living or proclaiming Jesus Christ. He was asking people in the neighborhoods and markets, is there anybody around here who claims to be a Christian? Well, yeah. And he would run over and he would try to catch them, see. Try to trap them so that he could arrest them. Then he would either put them in prison or, as we saw with Stephen, he would arrange for their execution if they wouldn't submit. One thing that we learn, however, is that Saul was, because he was a Pharisee, he was very, very smart. He learned how to do these things without getting his own hands dirty. He would stir up the crowd. He would incite the crowd. He got others to throw the stones while he would incite them, you know, literally say, they would say, well, here, Saul, have a rock. And say, ah, you know, my arm's kind of hurting today. You know, here, you guys go ahead. Here, let me hold your coat. You guys go ahead and throw the rocks. So that way, you know, on a spiritual sense, he was without blame on the exterior. That's why he could say, I've never violated the law. I never killed anyone personally. But yet he held the coats while they threw the rocks, you see. So very, very smart, very, very wise. It's kind of funny. It reminds me, I think I shared this story with you guys before. This is, you know, kind of the way Saul was. So for some of you that have children here today, you know, just be very careful. But, you know, when we lived in Washington, we tried that for a couple of years, and I found out that we are Southern California people. But up there, you know, we took school bus, and bus drivers, please, this was a long time ago, all right? This was a long time ago. But one day, you know, me and my buddies, we get off the bus, and we all decide, hey, as the bus is driving down the road, let's throw a rock at the bus. All right, let's do it. So, you know, there's about five of us. We all get rocks. And on the count of three, let's throw. One, two, three. Who do you think is the only one that threw the rock? Bang, hits the side of the bus. The bus stops. I take off running. My buddy's standing there. They didn't do anything. Who threw the rock? Rob did. Now, what's funny is even funnier than this is I come, you know, I go running home and I come walking in the door and my mother had this look on her face. So, what's going on? It was an honest, sincere question. And I said, okay, I did it. I threw a rock at the bus. I didn't mean to hit it. And, oh, really? She didn't know I'd thrown the rock. Conviction just came out, you know. I got suspended for three. So for those of you young people that are listening, I got suspended for 3 days. I had to write a letter to the principal. I had to apologize to my bus driver and all this stuff. So there are consequences to our sin. But this just kind of reminded me of that. It has absolutely nothing to do with our text. But rock throwing, okay? So here we have Saul, radically sincere, but yet sincerely wrong. Radically sincere. As we look at a world right now that in many ways, very, very sincere and yet sincerely misplaced in many, many ways right now. But I want you to see something here. I want you to notice something that is crucial to our understanding of this particular part of the text. God allowed it. God is allowing this. He is allowing this persecution. God could have stopped him. He could have, you know, suddenly had Saul have a heart attack, but he didn't do that, did he? He allows it to take place. Why? Because he used it and he allowed it to get the church moving, to get them off the dime, to get them moving. And I think, this is very important. We need to kind of think this through because tell me if you think that God has a sense of humor. I mean, think about this for just a moment because we're going to get to know Saul later on as the Apostle Paul, which is fantastic. But just think about this. As the host of heaven, if you can put yourself into the picture, here, you know, the host of heaven is looking down upon this brand new baby church. It's just starting to grow. Things are just starting to happen. And Saul, all of a sudden, this, you know, devout Jew starts running around like a wild boar, rooting things up and you know, persecuting the Christians, arresting them, throwing them into prison, even being there, you know, like when people are being killed. And he's kind of like a wild man, thinking that he's doing the right thing for God. And they're all standing there looking at the scene, and all of a sudden Gabriel would speak up. And Gabriel comes walking in and says, God, look at that fool. He's acting like a wild animal. Look what he's doing to the baby church. Do something with that savage. He's messing everything all up. And just imagine now, just for a moment, that all of a sudden God looks down and goes, yeah, he is. That's amazing, isn't it? In fact, you know what, Gabe? I tell you what I think I'm going to do. I'm going to let him write most of the New Testament. In fact, I'm even going to change his name to Paul, and I'm going to use him to reach the Gentiles. Now you can imagine Gabriel saying, that's not quite what I had in mind here. I want you to kill him. I want you to stop him. I want you to cause him to have a heart attack, something like that. But we see that God has a mission and a job or a plan for this zealous Jew, and God knows what he's doing. And for me, this is very, very encouraging. Yes, we look at it, and we see the problem that he's causing. But on the same note, I want you, and I hope you understand that God has a plan for you. And when you were running around making a mess, when we were running around like a wild animal, being idiots, God looked down upon you and upon me, and he says, oh, I've got a great plan for him. And you can imagine heaven, by now, they're probably saying, whatever, God knows what he's doing. I'm not even going to question it anymore. And I just wonder, that for that person that maybe you're praying for right now, that's running around, you're thinking, they're just being a total idiot. They aren't seeing anything. Do they see the damage they're causing? Do they see the problems they're creating? And don't stop praying for them. Because look at Saul. God, not only did he see it and he knew what he would be even when he was what he was. And he knew that about you and about me. And boy, am I glad that God had a plan. Because I look at my own history and I think, man, I talk to people that I knew, 30 years ago. And when the subject comes up, so what do you do? Well, you're never going to believe this, but I'm a pastor. And they say, you're right. I never would have believed it. And so isn't it amazing to see that God, he loves us. And he sees the plan. He doesn't see us as we are. He sees us as we will be. And that is the case for Paul and for Saul. So, sometimes I think also as we look at this, just to kind of let you know another application of this particular guy and what's going on with the church right now. I found personally, for me personally, even with the difficulty that I'm battling right now, that sometimes the difficult things in life are allowed by God because he loves us so much. And he wants to light a fire under us to get us moving. So sometimes we look at things as, oh, why is this happening to me? Lord, why? Why did this have to happen or this circumstance take place? Or why did I have to move here? Or why has this disease hit me? Or why did my marriage have to fall apart? Or why did my son or my child have to rebel? And sometimes when we, years later, we're going to be able to look back upon it and say, wow, Lord, you were in full control. You were in full charge. That's amazing. And I mean, as I even look around the room, I see some of you, that in the Cedar Fire, you lost your house. And yet sometime down the road, you're going to be able to look back and see the hand of God, that God had a blessing in store for you as a result of this. And also, I think there's another lesson that we do see people, even today, that are very, very sincere. I mean, look at the cults and look at those people that blow up abortion clinics and people that cause church splits. And as many of you watched the Terry Schiavo thing on TV, and we saw sincere Christian people that I think were giving the church a black eye by the way that they were acting and the way that they were behaving. Were they sincere? Yes. Were they probably sincerely wrong? Probably yes. And so we need to be very, very careful that, we need to stick to the word of God, stick to the example of Jesus, stick to the nature of God, if you will, and that really is the only way for us to avoid being sincerely wrong. Look at the Bible when we read it and say, Lord, how would you have handled this situation? How would you deal with this particular circumstance? How would you deal with this? And if we look at the nature of Jesus, you can't go wrong. Amen? So let that be what keeps us sincere, but from being sincerely wrong. Well, notice what happens now in verse 5 as we leave Saul for a little bit of time. We're going to be introduced to another guy. Then Philip. You can underline his name because he's the new guy we're going to get to know. Went down to the city of Samaria. But notice the word then. When? After all the persecution, now Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So what just happened? What's going on here? Philip, and this is the second time we've seen this particular guy's name. The first time, if you go turn back to chapter 6, look what it says in verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Here's one of the other guys that we were introduced to back at that particular time, who was a faithful table server, chosen to be one of the first deacons because of his faithfulness. He was chosen because he was a servant like Stephen, who we had already learned about, who was a man that walked his talk. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man of wisdom, the wisdom of the Lord. He was a man that was, you know, a new Christian, because the church is only 6 years old. So this guy is a young believer, and yet he was faithfully committed to the things of God. And so now, because of his faithful attitude, and he's one of these guys that I believe that served the tables as unto the Lord, and now God's beginning to move him around, just as he did with Stephen. He was a guy that considered no job too menial, no job too small. He did what he did as unto the Lord. As we learned with Stephen, he was faithful with the small things, and now God is moving him on to greater things. And that is what he will always do. He is a man that God will give the gift of being a preacher and an evangelist. Now, an evangelist is a very unique gifting. We are all called to do the work of an evangelist, meaning we are to be sharing our faith with other people. But there are to be a true evangelist, there are only, you know, really a handful of them around. And you can tell who they are. Because when they talk, people get saved. When they stand and do altar calls, people get saved. Somebody who doesn't have that gift, they do an altar call and people go, "What? What are we supposed to do something right now? What? I don't understand." But man, I mean, look at Billy Graham, look at Greg Laurie. I mean, two great evangelists of our time. These guys come up, and I mean, you know, we many of us have seen these guys in person. They share a message. You know, Billy could just stand up there and sneeze a couple of times, cough a couple of times, do an altar call, and 100,000 people come forward. Because that's because God has given him a gift of the evangelist. And that is something he's going to give to this particular guy, Philip, also. And he is being sent. Remember, we're the next place. He says, "I want you to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, and to Samaria." A place that the early church was resisting. They didn't want to go there for many reasons that we talked about a couple of Sundays ago. So now, where does Philip go? To Samaria. God is saying, "You will do what I've asked you to do. I want you to go to Samaria." So, Paul, go in there and light a fire underneath these guys. Paul does. All of a sudden, the church starts scattering, and everywhere they go, they take Jesus with them. So Satan actually kind of planned backfires. One of the guys that gets launched out is Philip, and he goes to Samaria, one of the exact places that he was supposed to be. Now, amazingly enough also, is that God also gives him the gift of performing miracles to back up his message. And so God is going to use Philip, and people are going to get saved. And did you notice, I tried to emphasize it there in verse 8, what is the byproduct of people receiving Jesus as their Savior? Did you catch it? There was great joy in that city. Now, this is something we talk about on a regular basis. A joyless Christian, I wonder, I think that's kind of an oxymoron. I wonder if that can truly be a reality. You know, when you talk to somebody who's a Christian, there should be great joy. Yes, we're going to go through tough times. Yes, there are going to be tragedies in our life that, you know, will make us to where we're not happy, but there should be joy in a relationship. Our sin is forgiven. The guilt is taken away. We know we're going to heaven. We get to walk with Jesus. That should create joy. But when you see a person that is consistently, continually bummed out, depressed, angry, stressed out, you know, freaked out all the time, whenever you talk to them, "So, how you doing?" "Well, today's not a good day." Or those people that refuse to be encouraged, "How you doing?" "Well, not too good, man. My life has fallen apart, and this has happened." "Yeah, but man, the Lord has been good to you. Do you see what's happening here? Do you see what's..." "Well, that's easy for you to say. You haven't walked in my shoes." You know, I don't know about you guys, but I have a hard time saying that person is genuinely a Christian person. Because great joy should be a byproduct of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's got to be there. It has to be. Or if not, then something is wrong with the picture. Something is wrong there that needs to be, you know, rechecked. Because that says there's great joy in the city of Samaria, a city that literally had been rejected by the Jews, as we talked about. So these people had a reason to be bummed out. But now all of a sudden, Philip goes up there and he starts preaching. People are getting saved. And what happens? Man, their great joy in the city, in the whole city. Everybody's on fire. Everybody's going nuts. And I love that picture. Well, notice what happens now. We see Satan reach into his little bag of tricks. But, verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Verse 11, and they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time, or his magical arts for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. The word upon, very important there in verse 16. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, Peter and John, laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Oh, give me this power also, that anyone on which I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Verse 22, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned," gang, highlight verse 23. "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound with iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Oh, pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. So we've just been introduced to an amazing part of this particular story of the early church. So Satan, you know, much like Felix the cat, you guys remember him? He's got his little bag of tricks. And he reaches in and he pulls out one of his little tricks out of his little bag of tricks. And what is that particular trick? I think probably the most faithful old trick that he has, deception. If he can deceive us somehow, then he will win. So first of all, let's kind of put these pieces together. First, we see this guy named Simon, the sorcerer, or your Bible maybe say Simon the magician. He shows up on the scene. Now, let's just talk about this dude for just a minute. Let's kind of get to know him because it's very important that we understand what happened here. Because if you don't understand it, you're going to miss a big piece of this particular part of the puzzle. The first thing that we notice in verse 9, and I tried to emphasize it, is notice in verse 8, there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man called Simon. We have a contrast just getting ready to happen. Great joy, but things are going to change right here with this particular guy. We see right off the bat, Luke lets us in on the fact that something is wrong with this particular picture. So let's figure out what's wrong with the picture. The first thing we need to notice is that Simon practiced sorcery. Not good. I think we understand what sorcery is. It was a means that he was a man, if you will, that used magic trickery, but not just to entertain people. Not just to kind of say, "Hey, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat." And the people in the audience would say, again? See if you remember Rocky and Bullwinkle, and most of you don't. So anyway, but you know, he was a guy that used satanic sorcery to deceive the people into thinking something. Did you catch it in verse 10? That he was a man that is the great power of God. Did you catch that? He was deceiving the people to think that he had great power, or he was a representative of the power of God to the people. Did you catch that? So this is what he was using his deception to do. He was using his satanic power to deceive people to thinking that he was someone great, which is satanic to the very core. Now, we have learned, and if you haven't learned by now, you're about ready to learn, Satan will use whatever means he has to keep people away from God, to keep people away from the truth or a relationship with Jesus Christ. He'll do whatever he has to do. He'll use deception of whatever he has to do, whether, you know, in this case, black magic, or in our culture, there are things called white magic. Isn't that interesting? It's a way to soften satanic sorcery. Oh, but it was only white magic. No, it's still satanic. It kind of goes back to the Wizard of Oz. Are you a good witch or a bad witch? No matter what kind of witch you are, it's bad. Do you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't matter what kind of witch it is. It's satanic in its source. So he will use drugs. He will use money. He will use career. He will use alcohol. He will even use religion. He'll use power, psychology, even miracles, as we see in our text. Whatever he has to do, he doesn't care, as long as whatever it is, people are deceived from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if he can get us to look at something else, then that deception has been successful. And he's used that trick over and over and over in my life, probably in your life. He wraps it differently, but it's the same magic little trick that he pulls out on us. Anything that he can use to deceive us. Now, I can tell you, in all reality, that many times these things appease us, you know, for a short time, but ultimately it will end in emptiness, as most of us found out until we came and gave our lives to Jesus Christ. Many of us pursued, you know, many of the things that I just listed, maybe something even different. And for a little while, it seemed like it gave us the promise. But then after you got there, it was air. And it left you even emptier than when you were pursuing it. Why? Because only Jesus, he's the true source of true fulfillment and true happiness, you see. And so that's something that we need to learn. Well, the second thing we know about this particular guy, Simon, is his prideful ego. Look at verse 9 with me one more time. I want you to catch this. There was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So this wasn't the people saying he was someone great. He claimed himself to be someone great. Did you catch that? So this is something that is driven by pride. This is something, and I've found usually that people have to proclaim their own greatness. Usually they're wannabes. Have you found that in whatever line of business you're in? You know, as usually when someone comes to you and tells you how good they are at what they do, usually they're not as good as what they proclaim. Have you guys found that out? I mean, when I was in construction, you know, and my dad and I and my brothers and I had our plumbing company, we'd have guys come up and say, yeah, I'm an expert at commercial. I'm an expert at running water. I'm an expert at this. And then when you get them out onto the job site, you find out they don't even have their own tools. They don't even know what they're doing. But they learned the lingo in some college class, and now they come out and they want to promote themselves. And that's what Simon is doing here. And you know what, I'll tell you that usually they're so self-centered that generally those kind of people, their favorite subject is themselves. Let's talk about me for a little while. You start asking, you know, them questions, they want to talk about themselves. And usually I tell you, you have probably learned that those kind of people, you really can't hang out with them for too long. Because they start to get real boring after they've talked about themselves for a while. And I mean, you know, this isn't even something that is just in the secular world. grab one of the Christian newspapers and look at some of the ads for some of the churches that are in there. Boggles the mind. You know, I mean, seriously, look at what they say. Some of you are smiling. Look at what they say in some of these things. Come and hear a dynamic prophetic message from, you know, Brother Bozo and his dazzling hair. Inspiring messages, you know, from Pastor John Doe. And this stuff, it cracks me up. Miracle service Tuesday night only. Come and see, you know, watch Pastor proud of himself lay hands on the sick and be blessed. Tuesday nights only. Well, I want to ask him, well, what does he do on Wednesday? Does it doesn't work on Wednesday or what? You know, I crack up at some of the ads. I've even seen some, if you've been watching, you know, on some of the local news stations, there are some churches now even that are doing commercials for their churches on public television. Have you guys caught some of those? You know, and their little motto, you know, come and see the church where it's really happening now. And it kind of cracks me up. I mean, that's no different than Simon the Sorcerer saying, you know, he was claiming to be someone great. You know what I've learned? Let others say those things about us, about you. Let others say good things about you instead of you saying good things about yourself. Let your track record speak for itself. And if somebody says, well, you know, I want to know, how good are you at doing such and such? Well, I can tell you this. Can I show you a couple of pictures of some of the things I've done? Or would you like to talk to some of the people that I've done work for or whatever? Let your reputation, let God promote you rather than you promote yourselves. Because I have found usually every time I want to promote myself, it usually ends up in a disaster. Usually end up, you know, that's why, you know, the proverb says pride goes before the fall. Usually that's when my foot gets in my mouth and I can't walk correctly. You see. So anyway, be very careful. Because, you know, notice now what did we just learn about Philip? He isn't proclaiming anything. He's not talking about himself. What is he talking about? The kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. Make that what we want to boast about, what we want to brag about. Now, as Philip is preaching the truth, as he's sharing, you know, Jesus Christ with this community, as people are receiving Jesus, their lives are being changed, their desires change, their eyes open to the truth, they start to see the lies and they start to reject the lies. Now, who was the biggest propagator of lies in the area of Samaria? Simon the Sorcerer. So all of a sudden, you know, Simon's losing customers, and worse yet, he's losing popularity. People aren't wanting to hang around with the guy who says he's really great any longer. They're starting to see that this guy, you know, we got a problem here. The drug dealers are starting to lose money. The bartenders are, you know, the Turkey Inn has to close. And even the dead churches will lose when the truth of Jesus is being preached. And so, you know, Jesus said that you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. But how do you know the truth? Jesus said, those who, to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So how do we understand the truth? You got to stay in the word. This is the truth. And as we stick to the truth, anything that is not true will suddenly, a red flag will go up. You'll be uncomfortable. Something will be said and you go, that doesn't sound right. You may not be able to target it, but it will bear witness. You go, that doesn't sound right. And so then go back and find out what the truth is so that you can then say, no, I don't want to be a part of that. It's an amazing thing that we have this whole thing now in our current culture that's called the, quote, holiness movement. And many of the guys that are, you know, behind the holiness movement are not living holy lives themselves. Jesus is the holy one. And if we follow him, then that's the right movement to be a part of, you see? So look what happens. Simon, all of a sudden, he believes and he's baptized. So is Simon saved? I don't think so. Now, some of you may be sitting here thinking, Pastor Rob, who do you think you are? Are you saying that someone can believe, get baptized, and not be saved? You betcha. And I think our text proves it. So this is something that I think for all of us in our current culture is very, very important. Let me ask you a question. In the book of James, in 2, verse 2, verse 19, it says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. So are the demons saved? Think we're going to see demons in heaven? I don't think so. I don't think that we will, not at all. And so if you ask most Americans in our current culture if they believe, if they believe in God, what will be the response that you will get? Yes, of course I do. So does that mean that all of America is going to be in heaven? I don't think so. I don't think so, not at all. I think that it all has to do, and we'll go through this real quickly, it has to do with the word believe. Now, the word believe can mean to acknowledge. And I think that's what James is teaching us. The demons acknowledge Jesus, but that doesn't mean that they're saved, you see? So there is a whole nother word, believe, that Jesus uses in John 3:16. In that particular context, he says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word, believe, means more than to just acknowledge a historical figure. And this is very important as you share your faith out there. That word, believe, means to abandon yourself to and put your hope and your trust in Jesus. That belief will change your life. When you surrender your claim to your rights to yourself, to Jesus Christ, when you say, I believe, that means you are putting everything on the line, not just acknowledging a historical fact. It means that you're literally going to put everything on the line, and it will change. You're going to be different. Now, some changes will be immediate, some will be gradual, but you will be changed when you truly believe. And that is something that we see. Now, did Simon change? Well, let's continue the story. Back in Jerusalem, the apostles hear, what in the world? Something's going on up in Samaria. I never would have dreamed. So they say, well, how can we know for sure? Well, Philip, remember that kid that used to wait on tables? He ended up there in Samaria. Well, Peter, you guys go on up there and go check this thing out. So they send a couple of the boys up there to see what's going on. Now, all of a sudden, they come up into this particular area. And they find people, there's great joy, people are being baptized. Yep, people are truly saved because of the indwelling of the Spirit. It's interesting. James and John, real quick footnote, remember when we were reading this out of the book of Luke? Jesus had set his mind, he's going back to Jerusalem, he was going to go through Samaria. But the Samaritan people said, hey, if you're going to Jerusalem, we know they're after you, you can't go through here, we don't want to be a part of your death. Remember what James and John said? Lord, you want us to call fire from heaven and consume you? You want us to torch these people right now? And Jesus said, you goofballs, you have no idea. I came to seeking to save those people that are lost. Isn't it interesting that here now, the place is being consumed with fire. But a whole different kind of fire. James is one of the guys that gets to go up there. I wonder what he thought when he went into Samaria. And he sees the Spirit of God consuming these people with fire. I wonder if he said to Peter, you know, can you believe I wanted to burn these people up? And look at them, man. They're on fire. Oh, I wish I would have listened to Jesus then. Isn't it interesting how sometimes in retrospect, we see things a little bit differently? But notice, you know, as Peter looks at it and James, they look at it, they see something's wrong. Yes, they see joy. Yes, they see obedience. But they see something is wrong. What is it that they see that's probably missing? Probably the lack of power. Because they see, well, wait a minute. They've come to Christ, but there's a powerlessness about them. So they sit down, they probably pray about this. And so Peter and John then say, you know what, let's just lay. Maybe they haven't heard about the baptism of the Spirit. So they begin to lay their hands upon the people to receive the baptism of the Spirit. And boom, something starts happening even more than what has already happened. Now notice there's no mention of speaking in tongues in this particular text. Notice that. So when people tell you that that is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you can say, oh, really? Well, what about Samaria? Because that is not an evidence there. In fact, we aren't even told what the evidence is. But we do know one thing for certain. Something happened that Peter and John, they obviously knew that something was happening here. They were obviously seeing exactly what was taking place at this particular time. They saw the difference. And this will always be the case. I'm telling you, I lived for many years as a Christian, saved, obedient, but lacking power in my Christian walk until the day that I received the baptism of the Spirit. And it is real. And we studied that a few Sundays ago. So Simon now sees this and he shows his true colors. And this is going along the line, is he saved? Okay. He looks at these and says, wow, this is hot, man. You guys just lay your hands on people. Boom. People get filled with the Spirit. People's lives change. Radical things happen. I like that. I want that. And he pulls out his wallet and he says, you know, how many shekels is that going to cost me, man? Sell me that. Now, do you understand what he's doing? Many magicians have to buy the trick. That is something that is known among, you know, magician circles. They may see a trick and they say, how do you do that? And you have to pay for that. So here Simon was looking at this and he was thinking that it was a trick. And he says, hey, Pete, I'll give you $100 if you teach me that trick. Then I can claim to be great again. And Peter, Pastor Peter, shows this amazing gift of discernment that he has. And he very politely says, Simon, you can take your money straight to the grave with you. You're not going to give me the money for this. You don't have a clue what's going on here. You need to get your heart right with God. So, would Peter say that to a man who was genuinely born again? I don't think so. Would he tell him these kind of things? Peter didn't say, well, you know what? I see that you must be saved. You just have a misunderstanding here. He tells him, repent, stop and change your direction and turn towards God. And so, Peter then, by a word of wisdom, goes right to the very issue, the core of the problem. He says, I see you're full of bitterness. Bitter probably because he lost his following. He was jealous. And as we know, that is a very, very brutal bondage for us to be in. Bitterness is a sad, sad picture. And I mean, I know people that are full of bitterness even to this day. And I think that personally that it can cause sickness. I think that it is the root of stomach ulcers and a lot of people are stressed because they are trying to hold something in that God says, I want you to cut this thing loose. I think it destroys marriages. And so here now, Simon makes his last mistake. And so listen very carefully. What was Simon's last mistake? As you've been watching the news over the past couple of days, this will be very, very important to you. What was his last mistake? Satan deceived Simon by causing Simon to go to Peter instead of Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? He bypassed Jesus Christ by going to Pope Peter. And that is a huge, huge human mistake. This is a really large, large problem that we have. So let's close this up real quickly. One thing that we need to understand is that God refuses to be packaged. I don't know why we even try. Why do we even try? Well, the last time God really moved was when we played this song three times. We played it real slow, and then we just did music, and then we breathed into the microphone. Ooh, something happened. So let's do that again tonight. And you know, this is the one thing about what you'll find tonight. We're not packaging it. That's what's so fun and scary at the same time. Well, what's going to happen? I don't know. We're just going to worship the Lord and pray. Okay, but I need to understand. I mean, tell me what's going to happen. I don't know. For me as a pastor, that's pretty scary. Because I like to be holding on to the driving wheel. I like to be leading you and directing you. This is one of those times where we say, Lord, you got to do whatever you want to do here. We're not going to package you. We're not going to program you. We're going to let you just do what you want to do. I mean, there are people that say, hey, all you got to do is walk up to a person, quote the four spiritual laws, say the sinner's prayer, carve a notch in your little spiritual belt buckle, and on you move to the next victim. And now you're witnessing, man. And you know, then there are even, you know, study harder, pray longer, and God will fix my problems. Do you see the different boxes we try to put the Lord into? Do you understand what I'm saying? And we're guilty of doing that even as Christians. I'm guilty of it. It can happen very subtly, very easily. And not that anything of these things are wrong in and of themselves. It's when we try to package God by saying, I'll do this, Lord, now you have to do your end. God refuses to be packaged and boxed and programmed. And so, you know, what does he want? He wants a relationship. He wants us to surrender. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to come to him today, and then he wants us to come to him again tomorrow. And that keeps us from boxing him and packaging him. And what I've learned is that it's all about Jesus. We can't package him. We can't program him. We can't make a slick marketing scheme with Jesus. That's what Simon was trying to do. Let's market this thing. And God, he refuses to that. No, really what we need to do is we need to come to Jesus. Not Peter. Not Mary. Not the Holy Father. And don't misunderstand, I am not criticizing, and I want you to be very clear to understand, I am not criticizing people that genuinely have moved into an awesome relationship with the Lord Jesus. But if you are going to put Peter or Mary, and as according to Hebrew, even an angel sent from heaven, if they try to take our attention away from a relationship with Jesus Christ, then it's wrong. You see? Then that is not biblical. And so here we see, he wants us to just come to him. Not even a pastor. Not even the professionals. In fact, in all reality, my greatest fear is that people will look to me. So what is our job to do as Christians? What is our job, if you will, as Christian leaders? Is when people come to us, our job is to take them and appoint them to Jesus so that they don't become dependent upon us in any way. You see? And that was what Peter was doing. I think Peter would roll in his grave if he knew that people were making him an icon. Because what did Peter do? He didn't say, come to me and I'll teach you everything you need to know. What did he do with Simon? You need to repent and you need to turn your attention to Jesus Christ. Peter or Simon refused to do that, and I believe that that's where he made one of his last mistakes. So make sure that as we are sharing, that we believe in Jesus Christ, not just acknowledging. So how do we know if we truly believe? How do we know if we've moved from acknowledging to surrendering? You will be different. There will be differences in your life, period. Maybe not what others think there should be, but there will be differences in your desires. There will be differences in your attitude. There will be differences in your language. There will be differences in your life, period, in our life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. And we do pray, Lord, for the billion Catholic people. Lord, I pray that you would use this as an opportunity for people to come to know Jesus Christ. That maybe by the revealing of a man's humanity, they would recognize, Lord, that you are eternal. That you are available. Whether or not there is someone sitting in Rome is not the issue. You are always available. And so, Lord, we commit those to you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunity to share. As our Catholic brothers and sisters in many cases are grieving right now, Lord, show us how to be an encouragement to them. Not to kick them while they're down, Lord, but to lovingly show them that Jesus is still alive and that Jesus still loves them. And I pray, Lord, that we also would make sure that we know the difference between acknowledging and believing. And Lord, forgive us for trying to package you. And I pray, Lord, that the moment I do that or the moment we do that, Lord, convict us and reveal it to us immediately. So we give you our hearts today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.